First Epistle of Timothy, the First Epistle of Timothy. May I speak a word in the way of introduction regarding this epistle and even the contemporary epistles, First Timothy and Second Timothy, and the Epistle to Titus. These are three epistles that have been called improperly pastoral epistles, for they were written to two young men. Young, perhaps, compared to the age of the apostle who wrote them, the apostle Paul, and they were his children and sons in the faith. Both of them were servants of God, ministering in the evangelistic gospel as well as the teaching of the word of God. To those two he has written words of admonition and counsel that even we today can profit from. There are important reasons for these two epistles to be recognized. May I humbly say and faithfully, they particularly bring before us what should be the administrative privileges and responsibilities of the church upon the earth, in every, not only the universal church, but particularly the emphasis should be upon the local assembly of believers wherever they meet. They give to us instructions relative to that which is the key verse. And I quote that verse, which you will find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself or to conduct thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar, meaning the support, and the ground, the foundation or the basis of the truth. There you find the purpose for the letter being written, relative to the conduct, to the behavior, to the responsibilities of believers constituting what is the church upon the earth, the church of the living God, called also the house of God. Another reason, there's not only the corporate responsibility to see the responsibility of all believers within it and the guidance for church doctrine, but there are also emphases made in both the epistles of Timothy and Titus relative to the leadership, the human and spiritual shepherding leadership within the house of God, so that they are very important in relation to the testimony of every assembly of believers wherever they gather as God's dear people. But may I read in the opening words of chapter 1, these words in chapter 1 beginning at verse 1 for our opening reading, verse 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God and our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end or the objective of my commandment, the commandment to Timothy, is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, meaning without hypocrisy. May God bless the reading of this section from his precious word. But may I again reemphasize the premise, the basic premise for the whole epistle. Chapter 3, may I connect with it, verse 14 and 15 this time. As you may recognize, why the Apostle Paul wrote, not alone to Timothy, but also to the believers of the church of any age. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest orders to behave or to conduct thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar, not P-I-L-L-O-W now, please note that, the support holding up and being the ground of the truth. This is the premise of the whole epistle, around which the beloved apostle has written the letter from the beginning to the end. For the believer within the house of God, the church of the living God, to know how he and how she should conduct himself or herself in relation to the responsibility God has given us. Now, may I emphasize before proceeding, which I trust if you never have, you will take interest in. There are many different views in the Scripture, in our New Testament particularly, and even in the Epistle of Paul particularly, that which he has written, his epistles, where the church has been and is viewed in a different manner. There are various aspects that the Spirit of God seeks to present to the heart of every believer, that which in his sight he recognizes as being to him of special value as the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth, the church. Many of you may know, and if you may not know, may I simply say, you can find this expression, presenting this view, an aspect of the church, to sometimes called the body of Christ. The body, not an organization now, but an organism, a living organism, the body of Christ. And it is an aspect that certainly involves the blessed truth of telling how of the nearness of the church to Christ, whom, as we shall see in our study, is the head. Then there is another aspect, where you can find in 1 Corinthians, Ephesians 2, as well as in even in the Hebrew epistle, where it is called a building. And you'll find Peter in his first epistle, chapter 2, speaking of that building. But it's not a material building. It is a spiritual building. Paul Peter calls it a spiritual house, consisting of living stones. Every believer, a living, live stone within that house. Do you remember that when the Lord called Peter and saved him, he changed his name from Peter to Cephas, meaning a stone. And he had in mind, Peter, I'm going to build a house. I want you to be a stone in it. And well did Peter write in 1 Peter 2 concerning that spiritual house of whom every believer in the Lord Jesus is called a living stone. There is another aspect. You find the church presented to us also as a flock, meaning a flock of sheep. Now I'm sure you recognize that. The shepherding aspect of the Lord Jesus is the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd over his people. And as a flock, they are seen as being sheep, belonging to him in that flock. There is another glorious aspect, which is a future one to be manifested. You'll find it in Revelation chapter 19, particularly, when John is taken to see the glory of the church in the future. And it is called a city, the New Jerusalem, a composition of all the heavenly saints, who are thus the church in that glorious day to come, viewed in millennial as well as eternal glory. Then you also will find in Ephesians chapter 2, it is spoken of as a new man, meaning Christ is the head and we are his body, but both Jew, believing Jew and Gentile, comprise a new man. For if any man be in Christ, new creation. And last of all, may I suggest, one of the most precious aspects, and you find it not by name, but by very definite implication. In Ephesians chapter 5, the church is a bride. And well may you realize as you come to Revelation 19 in the opening part of the chapter, you have the marriage of the Lamb to the church in that coming day, which will be His eternal bride. A beautiful aspect of the joy of knowing He's the bridegroom. We who are members of His body, we are the church which is His bride. But in our scripture of 1 Timothy, from what we have read, the seventh aspect you'll find, 'tis called the house of God. One which involves responsibility. As the text suggests, we should know how the behavior, the conduct, the procedure, the functions we should be carrying out within the house. Now, may I give this suggestion, my fellow believers? How important it is to recognize what the church, the assembly, now please may I separate it in my thinking and in yours from the world that's unsaved. Please. I know we preach and we should and we must and we do preach the gospel to the world. But may I emphasize, dearer to the heart of God the Father, dearer to the heart of God the Son, is that body of people who have been saved, who constitute the family of God as His children, members of the body of Christ, living stones in that house which He is building. Now may I make, if I need to, and I feel within my heart the need is here, we ought to need to reemphasize the truth. Though we may be active in our gospel efforts, how much care do we give and consideration to the condition of His church upon the earth? To the condition spiritually, the inward condition, the spiritual state of the church. Can I confess? I do it readily. I do it sadly. My heart has been, is many times very grieved, and I see it's in the light of Scripture, that the church at the end of the age fails. As all dispensations in the Word of God indicate, every period of God's dealings with mankind, beginning in Genesis, going on through the history of all mankind to the end, and even in the millennial kingdom, if you please, human hearts and lives fail. May I raise the question to my fellow believers? Are you disturbed? Am I? Over the failures of the church? I do not need to mention recent events that have happened in this city in the past 2 or 3 years and consummated in the past week. You all know it. That is part of the indication of the failure of the church upon the earth. And though you and I and others may condemn certain ones, may I ever be reminded in my own soul, John, you are part of the failing church. Had a Bible reading many, many years ago. I think I probably go back 70 years. As the subject of conversation was the church, all that it is and should be and will be yet. As one dear brother made a comment regarding the church, a dear old servant of God, as he commented upon the failures of the church, this dear old servant of God said to this dear servant of God, who was another servant of the Lord, "Brother, remember, you are part of that failing church." My brother and my sister, I make the confession too, but are we concerned? There is no question of doubt. And I put the matter in this perspective. Should not I and should not you, my fellow believer, have the same feelings that the head of the church feels regarding the condition of the church upon the earth, universally, and even locally as the case may be? And this blessed epistle Paul wrote to Timothy as well as to us to correct as well as to inform us what should be our responsibilities. For the title of the epistle, it is the house of the living God. The house of God, the church of the living God. And when you have a house, you have responsibility. Some of us may remember well our day of marriage, and I confess, as I see it in young people today, 'twas true of me, the joy of being married to the one you loved and beginning married life, until a little later you woke up, found out you had responsibilities. And those responsibilities, they never end until the day of death. So my fellow believer, may I say kindly, your responsibilities and mine toward the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He would have it, and in His Word declares it, we should seek to fulfill it by His grace. Now may I give this encouragement for every believer. You and I possess the Holy Spirit. God does not give us these responsibilities without also having provided the enabling power to fulfill them. That enablement is the Holy Spirit of God. And I humbly, but I very emphatically state, most believers today neglect or even forget the person of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And oftentimes in the corporate testimony. Oh, that we might realize that under grace, now under the law, and some of that we'll see later, there was no enablement. You do it, or else. Thou shalt not. The consequences were to be borne. But there is absolutely no enablement from God in the giving of the law. You either do this or you pay the consequence. That's not true under grace, thank God. Under grace, when I become a believer in the Lord Jesus, when God saves my soul, upon believing, thank God, we are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, the enablement. And may I lovingly and earnestly say, I cannot speak, I cannot teach, I cannot preach, unless I can do it under the Holy Spirit's enablement. Not my own flesh. Neither can you, my fellow believer, live a Christian life without the Holy Spirit enabling you. Neither can you, my fellow believer, and I conduct myself in the house of God as He would have me, according to the truth of His precious word. The enablement of the Holy Spirit. Many times the work of the Lord, and I speak very frankly, even of myself, it's very possible to be preaching in the arm with the arm of the flesh. The doctrine can be true and can lack the power of the Holy Spirit. For it is the presence and the operation of the Holy Spirit in the assembly that is the power to guide it, to correct it, to lead it, and to bless it. Now look with me to the opening words that we've read very quickly. Note very quickly at the beginning of the chapter how Paul begins it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the whole title belongs to Christ, God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. May I emphasize immediately, note the special word, command. Paul Paul is saying, my God and Savior Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ commanded me to write. There's no introduction, no salutation, as it were, to a church. But the immediate statement, by the command of the one who is the head of the church, I'm writing. And what does the apostle do but introduce to us, and may I say lovingly, please may I say, now if there's anyone here unsaved, and you may not be a member of the body of Christ, which is the church, may I say the best person, not the believers here in the assembly that are gathered here, would I introduce you to the most, but I'd like to introduce to you the one who's the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Very God, but a Savior. And Paul writes at his commandment. The head of the church. May I lovingly say the head of the church is not in Rome, though he claims to be. One does claim that there, we know. The head of the church has never been given over to any group of men. No ecclesiastical organization, no board of elders, no board of deacons. The Lord Jesus Christ has never designated his headship to another. Paul, writing to the Colossians, warns them of the need of acknowledging, for they were being tempted to deny the headship of Christ over them, turning to the philosophies of men, turning to the teachings of Judaism. When he says you're completing Christ, the head of the church. May I not only apply the headship of Christ to the church at large or to the local assembly in its corporate character, but to my fellow believer, may I give you this truth, and to my own heart, I should be under his headship and control. You know very well, if your head gets out of control physically, the rest of your body is going to be affected. The members will be affected. Likewise, spiritually, in my life. Now, this involves not only a corporate acknowledgement of the headship of Christ over his people, but an individual acknowledgement of every Christian saying, let me quote Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God, acceptable and perfect will of God. And as a believer, please may I say it lovingly, whatever you do, and may I suggest, give thought before you attempt to serve the Lord in any capacity. Does he want me to do it? I recall very thoughtfully a dear Christian sister that I knew. She was the secretary to Moody when he was to Ironside when he was at Moody Bible Church, and she sang for the Lord at a conference I was having up in Wisconsin. But she wouldn't sing unless the Lord told her she should. I admired her for it, and I tell you what, I enjoyed her singing better too. Here's the thought. Whether it be singing for the Lord, whether it be whatever you do for the Lord, are you under his control? He's the head. What a response. Look, to do it, to be in obedience to him, is finding how you should behave yourself in the house of God. The doctrine of his head. Oh, many doctrines are involved in this epistle, and the doctrine of his headship comes first. But go on, please. Right in the same verse. From his headship, when he was instituted the head of the beginning of the church, in the book of the Acts, chapter 2, he's our hope.
He is our hope. He's not only the head of the church, he's the hope of the church. Oh, my beloved, may I say, my hope is not merely that I'm going to heaven. Thank God, I know it involves that. My hope is to see a blessed person. That person, the Lord Jesus. Think of the old hymn. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. May I quote the words of 1 Thessalonians 4 in part, where you have his coming for the saints. For the Lord himself shall come from heaven with a shout. And we shall meet him. My beloved, I'll say frankly, I have dear ones I'm longing, I'm yearning to meet in glory. But my hope is not my loved ones. That's only part of the hope. But the hope is he's our hope. As John has well written, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. He's my hope. My beloved, let me put it in this perspective and emphasize it. I know that some of you, I know I have, I've got dear ones, not only in my family, perhaps many more among the saints that I'm longing to see again. But the best of all, the one I want to see the most, is the Lord Jesus. Face to face with Christ my Savior. He's my hope. Now let me ask you a question. Are you and I behaving ourselves? Look, let me be reminded as I speak to you now. When I see him face to face, he's going to examine me for what I've done for him. I've got to face him. He will examine and judge what I've done, whether good or bad, at that judgment seat. And that purifying hope, when I serve him, Lord Jesus, I've got to answer to you for what I'm doing in my testimony in the house of God. Now go on to verse 2 and let me go on reading on through verse 3. Paul writing with salutation to Timothy. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace. And if I may point out, in all the epistles that Paul writes, the church epistles particularly, he never in the salutation of those letters uses the word mercy. But he does use it both to Timothy and Titus. Grace, not grace and peace, but he includes grace, mercy, and peace. And beloved, may I say, as an individual believer, and you and I as individual believers, we need mercy. And Paul certainly prayed for it here. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now note Paul's charge. A special charge that he makes to Timothy in verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Note particularly, Paul is giving Timothy a special commission. He is imploring him and demanding that he stay where he was at Ephesus. Ephesus is one of the greatest churches in the early days of church history. Noted for its greatness in spirituality and power without question of doubt. But will you please note something in this text that Paul certainly infers at the end of verse 3, Timothy, you've got some people in the church at Ephesus that are not teaching right doctrine. Now, if there's one thing today that we should be very wide awake concerning, It is the fact that within the church you can find plenty of people that do not teach sound doctrine. Do you believe it? You better. It's in the book. Not only here, but in many other places too. What a situation. Timothy! Stay there! Stay there! Charge them that they should not! For one of the greatest dangers that I know one of the greatest dangers the church faces today is unsound doctrine. Unsound teaching within the church. Jude in his epistle writes that they have crept among you unawares. Paul in his admonition to Ephesus when he left the church in Acts chapter 20, after I've left, there will arise among you men that will lead you astray. Can I particularly warn my fellow believers? There is much unsound doctrine prevailing today, and it can rise up anywhere and everywhere. Beware of it. And why did Paul emphasize this? Well, please note, as you go to verse 4, it gives us a clue of what was happening. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now, may I point out, very frankly point out, what you find here in relation to it. There was unsound teaching taking part. Now, if you study your New Testament carefully, you will find, whether you study the epistles of the Hebrews and other contemporary epistles, you will find that the writings of John in particular. May I give you the thought that before the apostles left the scene of earth, unsound teaching was among the saints. It prevailed from two particular sources in the days of the early church. You can find it particularly as you read the book of the Acts, as you read the epistles of the Galatians, as you read some of the other contemporary epistles that others have written, that Judaism, which God was laying aside entirely under the law, now grace had come in. And Christ was the Christianity of today's testimony, not the law. But you find it in Colossians, you find it in Galatians, you find it in other scriptures, where in the early days of the church, many of them were affected. But may I say, some of these teachers may have been real believers, but who wish, and if I may give you the thought, I know it's true and I can prove it from the scripture. The great apostle James, who wrote the epistle of James? He was very Judaistic in his thinking. If you don't believe it, read the book of the Acts, chapter 15. But thank God, when it came to the circumcision of the Gentiles, which they had demanded, James included, had demanded it too with the rest of the Jews of Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit led them and settle the matter that God was taking out of the Gentiles the people for his name, and we should not command them to keep the law, which James says even we haven't kept it right. But he was still leaning toward the law. I'll tell you one proof of it. When Paul came to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, he said, Paul, the Jews of Jerusalem are complaining because you go to the Gentiles. He said, now we're having some men that are taking on a vow in the temple. Why don't you take that vow with them? And Paul was led astray to keep a vow under the law. And he got him in the jail for 2 years. God got him out, of course. But may I imply, there was the teaching of the law. Well, there was not only the teaching of the law. What you have in verse 3, you have that Torah, that you have a reference to Gnosticism. For even that, these knowing ones of the Greek culture, they were embracing Christianity in their profession. And they were bringing They're endless, terminal, unending genealogies, trying to trace back eons of Asia's past to try to prove where they came from. And they denied also that Jesus was the Son of God and that he was the Messiah. Now this was coming in the assembly. And one can recognize the charge was important. We'll see more about it later. But what did it imply? Let me suggest this. First of all, in verse 1, quickly, Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the hope of the church. Verse 3, may I suggest the truth? We consider the genealogy of the church. Did you ever notice you've got 12 genealogies in the book of Genesis, and you've got many other genealogies in the Old Testament. You've only got one genealogy in the New Testament, in Matthew as well as in Luke, and you know it's the genealogy of Christ. Now what is the genealogy of the church? Oh beloved, listen, how quickly we can say what it is. How do I get in it? There's one sure thing, you're not born by nature into the church. And because your mother and father were Christians, didn't make you a Christian. And if you're not here a believer, you need to be born again. The true genealogy of every member of the household that constitute the true house of God. Then you go back to John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12 and 13. When John wrote, he, the Lord Jesus, came to his own earthly people, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the right, the privilege, the authority to be called the sons or the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of the will of man, nor of blood, nor of the flesh, but of God. Born. Spiritually regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, you remember his conversation as Nicodemus stood before him, waiting for the revelation that this teacher from God, whom he thought he was, would give him. And he was so shocked and surprised, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Surely we can recognize, here's the house of God. And may I say it reverently, faithfully, determinedly. Don't tell me you're in the house of God, the true house of God, if you've never been born again. Whatever name you may take doesn't put you into God's house. You've got to be born into it. Born again. You must be born again. Born of the Spirit. And the joy of knowing, being born, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 23, born of incorruptible seed, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And this is the word which through the gospel is preached unto you. My friend, if you're not saved and in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, pray, may I raise the question bluntly, are you really in the church of the living God or in some local church on the earth? You know, the night the Lord saved me, over 75 and a half years ago, I got in the church. Hey, hallelujah. And I want to tell you something, I'm never going to get out of it either. You can't vote me out either. And if you may excommunicate me, you can't excommunicate me from him. Oh, the joy of knowing. It is an eternal bond. One with him. Born into the family of God and of his household. You know, I don't know whether you have the same trouble, but I'm having some trouble with my relatives, one in England and one in this country, trying to get back our genealogy, where we came from. I'm telling you, you better be careful, you might find somebody hanging on a tree. That genealogy doesn't matter. What matters most and altogether, have I been born again? Having the life of God. He that believeth on the Son hath what? Everlasting life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The genealogy of life. May I ask you, what's your genealogy? I'm not interested in your earthly family. Look, some of you may have listened to the gospel again and again, but may I say you may have come to Bethel, may have come to Fairbluff Bible Chapel again and again, but it didn't put you in the house of God. You've got to be born again. Your own soul, passing from death to life, coming to the Lord Jesus as a poor, guilty, hell-deserving sinner. May I say, everyone in the true house of God is nothing but a sinner saved by grace. And when the Lord gets the glory, the glory of it in His sight, the wonder of it and the joy of it in the sight of God's going to be, there's a bunch of sinners I've saved and made them all like my Son. Hallelujah. And if I wasn't saved, I should get saved again right now. Which I thank God I don't have to. My beloved Lord, are you in the house of God? Born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And may I put it this way. When I was a young lad, I was under the word of God. I kept hearing you, John, you need salvation. I heard that Christ alone could save me. And I needed to trust Him as my Savior. And I tell you, I was miserable for months. Until at last, I could no longer stay away from Him. I said, I must be saved. And then I was. And thank God, I've been born again for over 75 years. How long have you been born again? If you never have, do it now. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, Thy testimony is the greatest and the most marvelous work of grace that has ever been done by Thee and done through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God our Savior as well as our Lord Jesus Christ. But we recognize Thou dost deny all others who profess to be in it and never have been born again. But we who are Thy people today in the house of God, members of the body of Christ, born again, we thank Thee. We can never lose it. I give unto my sheep eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. But we do pray, Lord, if there's even just one, oh, may his or her conscience and heart be troubled until they fall at Thy feet, Lord Jesus, and confess, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I must and I do confess now, You are my Savior. To redeem me. Lord, again, we depend upon the Holy Spirit to do the work. Commend ourselves to Thee for Thy blessing. Help us to gather together tonight in Thy will. Go on in this blessed study. But take Thy word and use it this morning to Thy glory, to every dear person in this audience. We ask it all in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus. And may the love of God our Father, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the communion of the Holy Spirit, or the conviction be upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Oh, I appreciate you putting up with this old fellow.